Prayed so much about what to get into in the next sermon series, and had so many ideas but couldn't land on anything. But one thing that I wanted to do is just bring two encouraging messages to all of you back from the Gospels again, from the Gospel of Matthew. Before we make a transition into study of the life of Elijah starting on Father's Day. But I'd like you to open to Matthew chapter 4, and I want to bring a couple of messages that I think will just be encouraging to you over the next couple of weeks. Peter, in his second epistle, said this: "Whatever a man is overcome by, to that he is a slave." Well, you know, the world around us glorifies, magnifies, and adores blatant, unabashed sinners. They become their heroes. It's so sad to see. The vain, the proud, the fornicators, they become heroes of the world around us. But the Bible pities such people, people who have given themselves over to sin. Do you know why the Bible pities them? Because they are captivated and controlled by their own sin, a sin that will lead them eventually to destruction. As Romans chapter 6 teaches in a long passage, sin is their master. They can't help it. It's what they do. They love it, but they're also controlled by it. Now, if we were honest, we too would admit that though as believers, sin does not have mastery over us, nevertheless, temptation is very much a part of our lives. Would you raise your hand if that's true? Temptation is very much a part of your life. Every day you deal with it, I deal with it. The boss who yells at you for messing something up that wasn't really your fault, a provocation to anger, a temptation. That delicious food that's laid out on the table and you know you better not eat it, but there it is. It's summertime, that sensually dressed woman in the crowd who glances your way. Young men, listen to this, wants your attention, and there is that temptation again. Or picture of an exotic resort, and you stay-at-home moms maybe looking at that and just dreaming about getting away and enjoying something like that. And there's a temptation to grumble. Or your husband's job is in jeopardy. There's tough times, and so the temptation is what? Anxiety in the heart, fear, right? Temptation is everywhere. You're being tempted, probably some of you right now. If not, when you leave later today, you will be. By Monday morning, it's bound to get us all. The Bible is filled with examples of people who faced temptation and gave into it, failed. Genesis chapter 3, for starters, the serpent in the garden, luring man into sin. Lot's wife longed for her luxurious lifestyle back in Sodom. They still have a giant pillar there that's called Lot's wife as a pillar of salt that's to remind everyone that tragedy actually happened there in the southern part of the Dead Sea. David spotting this beautiful woman Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop and led to years of violence, his own sin and years of violence within his own home. Temptation has to come. It's the way things are arranged down here now. It is inevitable, the Bible says. And when it comes, it does this. It reveals what's inside of us. And what's inside of us often is weakness. Temptation wouldn't work if we weren't weak. There'd be no need for an expository sermon on triumph over temptation if we were not weak. We give in to temptation all the time. Everybody sins. Everybody gives in to temptation. Everybody. Except one. You know who I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Here we will read the one who perfectly opposed temptation and learn how to triumph over our temptations as we see what he did. Now, there isn't a person in this room that this doesn't apply to. Every single person can learn from this. Matthew 4, I want to read verses 1 through 11. If you have a Bible with you, please follow along or look on with someone next to you. Verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he," Jesus, "answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began ministering to him. Well, you may not realize this. I mean, you read something, you really got to think about it, and I hope we'll do this together this morning. But we really just read about a great contest between a being who is a real being in this universe and is the master deceiver against the Son of God incarnate, the incarnation of truth himself. He testified in John 14:6, "I am the truth." And so here you have truth incarnate against the master deceiver, a great contest. As far as contests go, all the Super Bowls in the world, World Cups and everything else thrown together is nothing compared to this. There's no heavyweight bout anywhere at any time that carried as much weight as this contest here. In fact, there's no military battle in all of human history that would ever determine so much for this planet, even politically, than this. Because Jesus Christ had victory over temptation, along with his anguished prayers in the garden where he was tempted again, and his faith led him to submit to the will of the Father and go to the cross. Because of that, the salvation of God's people was ensured, along with ultimate triumph over evil. Wow. All of our skirmishes, though they seem heavy to us, they're just small little things compared to this. Yet there's a lot that we can learn from this passage about how to deal with temptation. I mean, you don't really want to imitate losers, do you? Don't you want to imitate someone who was the champion, who won out? Well, here he's winning. He defeated the devil here. And so it's always best to learn from someone who knows how to do it. And that's what we have here. Jesus knows how to deal with temptation, and he's teaching us right here through his example. So let's examine it, and let's try to apply it. Three stages of Christ's temptations. You can write that down. Three stages of Christ's temptations. We'll go through this. The challenge, the contest, and the conclusion. The challenge, the contest, and the conclusion. First, please focus on verses 1 and 2 and the challenge. I'll read it again. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I'm going to stop there. That's the challenge. You'll see what I mean. Now, every great contest has to have a context, a setting, an arena, so to say. Whether it was a battle that happened in ancient times or some kind of a contest that happens now, there's always a setting. We got to tour a couple of amphitheaters that are around since the first century. There's stones still there, and they remind us what the citizens enjoyed doing in those days, seeing the gladiators battle to the death or animals out there battling the men or ripping people apart. And they were entertained by this. This was their setting, their amphitheater. For ancient structures, the buildings were impressive. What went on there, you think, wow, that was very brutal. That was something very bad. But now we have a different kind of a setting for a greater contest. It's not really an arena where other people are gathered to see. It's something that is off where no one can see, and yet it's so important, and we have to view it through the eyes of Scripture now. In verses 1 to 2, really we're learning all about it. When was it? Who was involved in the contest? Where was it exactly? Why? What kind of a contest was it? Why did we need a fight like this, a contest? Let's just kind of look through some of this to set the stage for everything. The timing of this contest was immediately following what? Look back in chapter 3. What just happened in Jesus' life? His baptism, right? Chapter 3 tells of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. And right after his baptism, he doesn't launch into public ministry. He goes off for this time of testing, temptation in the wilderness. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 makes it explicit by noting that it was, and it uses the word, immediately following the baptism. Now, you probably remember what happened at his baptism. It was very important in the life of Christ. If you look back to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it informs us that when he was baptized, the heavens were open, the Spirit of God descended down upon Christ. The Father's voice audibly spoke directly from heaven, one of only three times God the Father did this. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But I'm sure it sounded a lot better than that. That quote, actually from Mark chapter 1, when we're down there by the Jordan River, not at this spot, but further north on the Jordan River, is on plaques on a wall where Christians still come to be baptized. And it's in, I don't know, 50 different languages. In all the languages of the world, it seems, many of them anyways, the major languages, there it is, Mark chapter 1, "Thou art my beloved Son," or in whatever way they say it in their language, being proclaimed to anyone who comes down by the Jordan today. It was really beautiful. This was a great introduction for Jesus to Israel and to John the Baptist. He is the Son of God. He is the beloved Son of God. God is well pleased with his life. And so for Jesus, it was a time of wondrous affirmation by God the Father. Think of it, an audible voice. "This is my Son." But you know how it is after a spiritual high, when you've had a great time of learning, something wonderful has happened in your life, you know how it can be. There comes a time of spiritual danger, a time where you get tested. Have you ever noticed that in your life? You know, and why is that? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands," what? "Take heed lest you fall." Often when we think we're standing, when we think we're spiritual, that's when we find out how weak we are. I think another reason, too, is that whenever we step out and do something for God, you know, when we're all weak, we never do anything for God perfectly, but when we're putting it on the line and we're doing what God wants us to do, you try to witness to someone, you're trying to teach someone, help someone, you take a stand for righteousness in the workplace, that attracts the attention of who? Of the enemy. Because he wants to put that light out. He wants to get rid of that. He doesn't want you obeying God, talking about God, speaking the truth about God. He wants to put that out. And so it attracts the attention of the devil. It always will. And so Satan sees Christ being baptized. Here he hears the stuff about him being the Son of God, and he moves quickly to tempt Christ, to bring him down. If he can cause him to sin, how's he going to be the sinless sacrifice? Now, interestingly, Jesus and Satan are not the only two involved in this contest. Did you see someone else who's mentioned here? The Holy Spirit. Notice that the who of the contest is Jesus, that's true, but Jesus was led up there by the Holy Spirit. We might think of the Holy Spirit as the arranger of this match, this contest. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, it uses even a stronger verb. It says the Spirit impelled Jesus to go to the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit impelled him to get out there so that he would be tempted. Amazing. See, Jesus didn't just wander away after his baptism, "I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of God," and fall into temptation. Rather, he was cooperating with the purpose of the Holy Spirit in his life, and he went there. I mean, so listen, this contest was planned and orchestrated by God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's purpose is always to glorify Jesus. We know that. So here he's wanting to do that. He's wanting to show the character of Jesus. Let Jesus be tempted. Let him be tempted with everything the devil has, because we want to show the character of Christ. He's going to defeat the wiles of the devil. He's going to see through the lies. He's going to cut through, and he's going to give the truth. Now in verse 1, we also learn the place. The place of the contest is said to be the wilderness. And it says he was led up to the wilderness. You might think it should have said Jesus was led out to the wilderness. But it says up. Why? Because he was at the Jordan River, which is below sea level. Even at this point in time, probably more than 1,000 feet below sea level as it dumps into the northern end of the Dead Sea. And it's the plain is level for a while in the Jordan plain there, but then it rises sharply up into the Judean hill country, the Judean wilderness indeed. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, it says that John the Baptist, who was out there, I'm sorry, Mark 1:13 says that he was out, Jesus was out there among the wild beasts, the snakes, the jackals, I don't know, other animals as well. This was the area that John the Baptist had grown up in as well and prepared him for his ministry. And we got to go there. And I remember reading in books, it's a desolate wilderness. And then when you stand there, you look around, you say, this is a desolate wilderness. There's nothing out here. It's like white rock. It's hot. It's the sun beats down on you, and there's no greenery. There's nothing there. Actually, one point our bus stopped. We got out, and when we got out, there was a howling wind. There's a strong wind blowing, and the wind was, it was not cool. It was not warm. It was hot. It was a hot wind. It made you hotter. And the first time wind has blown on me, I felt hotter. It was just the strong wind. Everyone said it was so memorable. And we came and we overlooked a gorge. There's a St. George's Monastery that's the side of the gorge because they're trying to hide from everybody. It's kind of hard to reach them there. But as we were out there looking left, right, all around, this is the right in the area where Jesus was wandering and where he was tempted. And there is nothing out there. I mean, there's very little greenery. I think they get less than 3 inches of rain a year there. And so it's a hard place. There's a lot of rock. There's a lot of dust. There's sand blowing around. And it's desert. It's very dry. And that's where Jesus was tempted. That's where he went. And I think the interesting thing about this location, as I said before, is that no one was going to get to see this contest. I mean, here it is, the most important contest. And really no one gets to see it, except for heavenly beings, spiritual beings, of whom I'm sure this contest was to demonstrate that Christ was greater than the devil to all the angels and the principalities and the powers as well in hidden places. That's the audience the Holy Spirit had in mind for this contest. But us too, we're spectators of it as well. No, we didn't get to sit there and see what was happening. We wouldn't want to be out there anyway. But we get to figure out what was going on. We get to see it in a sense, be spectators of it as we read the scripture. Do you know what I mean? We really get to try to think about what happened there. And I want us to do that. Think about this a little bit more. Think about the location. The first man created was put into a what? A paradise. No sin. No mosquitoes biting you. Beautiful. Everything provided. No complaints. You couldn't complain. It was paradise. And in the middle of that paradise, he was led into what? Sin. Perfect circumstances. You know, we often grumble about our circumstances. Well, you know, if things were different in my life, I would be different. Perfect circumstances, and he still sinned. Here's Jesus in the worst circumstances. Totally the opposite, 180 degrees the opposite direction, and he's not eating, doesn't have any food. He had to have water. He would have died out there in a day without water. And he doesn't sin. He doesn't sin. Why? Because our sin doesn't have so much to do with who's bugging us, how bad our circumstances are, how little money we have. All the things that we gripe about and point the finger at really don't have to do with that. Our sin has to do with what? Oh, us. Our weakness, our sin, our pride and all of that. And we have to understand that we have to deal with the heart and the mind and attitudes and all of that. So the Holy Spirit is showing and proving it is not a person's environment that makes him sin or do right. And, of course, don't want to leave verse 1 yet, it also tells us the what. What was this contest about? Well, the contest was about the rulership of the entire world and the salvation of mankind. We have to add other scriptures in here to understand that. But that's pretty important stuff, wouldn't you say? We're going to have a contest for the rulership of the entire world. Well, such things cannot be won with swords or smart bombs. They are fought in the spiritual realm, and they are won with obedience to God. For they were lost in the first place with disobedience to God's word, yes? See, God gave the rulership of this planet to mankind. We're told that in Genesis 1. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the rest of that. There's rulership. You're king and queen over the planet. And Satan came, and he took that away from them, and he defeated them. And so he became the ruler of this world. Jesus is here to begin to reclaim what was lost for man. And so he was driven out there to face the current ruler, to dethrone him. The devil obviously refers to Satan, as Jesus calls him in verse 10, the devil. There is a personal devil. He's not just a vague concept. Many reject that idea, I know, in the modern world, but the scripture is very clear about that. There is a personal devil. We learn that through Revelation. He thinks, he reasons, he strategizes, he has a presence, he can be at various places when he wants to. The title that's used here of the tempter also is the word devil, diabolos. Do you know what that name means? It means the slanderer. That's what he is. That's what he does. You know, in John 8, Satan is called the father of what? lies. But his name also means slander. What does he do? The kind of lies he uses is he slanders reputations. He goes after those who are doing God's will. He goes after God. First thing he did was to slander God in Genesis 3. God's selfish. He's keeping that tree away from you, Eve. Go ahead and eat it. You'll see it's going to be good for you. Well, the devil is intensely jealous of God. The devil fights hard against God. He was kicked out of heaven by God. He is the epitome of evil. He is a creature wanting to be elevated to the status of creator. What audacity. And slander, what is that? Negative, untrue statements of other people. Accusations that are unfounded. That is the devil's primary tool, spreading lies through that way. And he still uses it today. And so we have to be aware of how the devil works. Lastly, before we leave this, let us consider briefly the why. Why be tempted? I mean, why send Jesus out there to face the devil? Why not avoid temptation? Don't we learn in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into what? Temptation. But here he's being led into temptation. Seems opposite. Isn't Satan's purpose to bring Christ down and to ruin God's work? Why have him go out to temptation? Well, of course, that's looking at it from Satan's perspective. The Greek verb for tempted here is parazo. And this Greek term is not always a negative word. It simply means to test something. If the intent is to test it to prove the quality of it, then it's a good thing. And it's translated test. Testing the quality of metal to show that it really is the precious metal that you wanted to see. If the intent is to bring the person down through the pressure, to solicit them to evil, then it is rightly translated tempt. But the word is exactly the same. So the devil seeks to bring Christ down, that's true, but God uses Satan's temptations to test, to prove the quality of the Son's excellent character. Puts him through the fire, so to say, and see what comes out on the other end. Satan tempts people, God tests people. Satan means it for evil, God means it for good. God tested the nation of Israel out in the wilderness hundreds of years before Christ, right after the great Exodus, their passage through the Red Sea. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God tests people to reveal what is in their hearts. His intent is never to tempt. We know that from James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13 says, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. When you go through temptation and evil, you might be thinking, as I sometimes think, "Why me? Why now? Why this?" And have you thought that? I mean, you think that, and in your mind, suddenly, what you might be thinking is, God doesn't mean this for good in my life. But God does. Many have often wondered also, how is it that Christ, who was God incarnate, could be tempted when James 1 says God cannot be tempted by evil? The obvious answer is that Christ is the God-man in one person, and it is in his humanity that he was tempted. One last note about the challenge that God lays down for the devil there in verse 2. It says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. It kind of sounds like an understatement to me. After 40 days, he became hungry. I mean, there's some young men that get hungry after 40 minutes. I mean, I know after 40 hours, I would be very, very hungry. But after 40 days, but I think it just means that at this point, he became, you know, severely hungry. This is at his weakest point. It doesn't mean he hasn't had any hunger pains up to this point in time. After 40 days of continuous fasting in a wilderness like that, under that sun, his body really broken down. It's as if God is saying, Satan, I'm going to show you how good my son is. We're going to let him be at the weakest possible state he could be as a human being, and then you go ahead and attack him. I'm putting him out there. Take your best shot. We're not told, by the way, what Jesus was doing this whole time during those 40 days. It says he was being tempted, but what else was he doing? I mean, there's not much to do in a barren wasteland. I mean, there's really nothing to do. I guess you could pile the rocks up and try to play a game with that, but he wasn't doing any of that. What was he doing? He's praying. Say, 40 days, how do you pray for 40 days? Because he knew God very well. So when you know God, you know the scripture, you pray a lot. And sometimes people don't pray a lot because they don't know God all that well and they don't know the scripture all that well. And he was reflecting on Scripture. We know that because when the temptation comes, he quotes Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy three times, and so you know what he was meditating on. Let's just learn the quick lesson. If you're not having your times of prayer and your quiet times, if you're not opening up the Word of God, your devotionals, your quiet time, if you're not letting your mind really get into the Word of God and think the way God wants you to think, you've already set yourself up for failure and temptation. If you're wondering, how come I'm so weak? Don't look any further than that. You're not spending time in God's Word. You can't rely on a sermon on Sunday morning alone. You've got to have daily quiet time. All right, let's look at the challenge, the second stage, the contest itself. Verses 3 through 10, we'll take this slowly. It says in verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him. Now the Spirit knew that the devil would not be able to resist attacking Christ. He knows the character of evil. Satan took the bait, came to Christ in the wilderness at the end of the 40 days. We don't know if he took visible form or not. And we know in the garden that Satan indwelt a serpent. We know that angels are allowed and capable of materializing and being seen in this world. And we know that this attack on Christ had the personal presence of Satan there. It was direct and personal. I think he may have appeared to Christ. And if he did, he would have appeared to human eyes splendid and beautiful. And that would have added strength to the temptation. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of what? Of light. And so that disguise promotes his deception. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 2 and in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, it also indicates that the temptations, some temptations may have been prior to this point as well. But this was the point when the tempter himself came to him. This was the greatest moment of temptation, in other words. Now, there are three temptations, the famous three, that the devil gives to Christ here. And each one has the appropriate response, and it's in that response where we learn. The first temptation is in verse 3 there towards the end. If you are the Son of God. Now, why does the devil begin that way? Because he was just pronounced as what? The Son of God at his baptism. God just said some words. Thou art my Son. No one should contradict God. There's no if when God talks. If God says something's true, it is true. But that's how Satan goes. He's not going to believe anything. And so he just, if you are the Son of God, he calls it into question. Prove it is Satan's first approach. That's similar to what he did to Eve in the garden. Has God really said, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good? And of course he said it. There's no question at all about that. Satan's job, his role in this universe as he has given it to himself, is to question God's word, twist God's word, mock God's word, deny God's word. And so when that's going on in your mind, you know the source of that. That's his strategy. And then he says, command that these stones become bread if you are the Son of God. Now, at first reading, that doesn't sound all that bad, does it? Command that the stones, you know, be turned. That'd be kind of neat. Let's turn the stones into bread. Oh, that'd be neat. Oh, look at that. We have bread to eat. I mean, nothing but all these stones out there, and they're hot, and they're useless, and what are you going to use them for? Let's go ahead and turn them into something that's worthwhile. You know, the devil's too cunning to walk right up to Christ and say, I hate God, curse God, and die. That's not very subtle. A little too obvious. So he begins in a more slimy and subtle approach. Why is it such a bad thing? Because it enticed Jesus to put his own personal bodily desires before serving the will of God. You get that? That's a temptation we face all the time. Go ahead and meet your own personal needs. Don't worry about doing the will of God. It can wait. In essence, Satan is saying, use your divine powers, if you really are the Son of God, for moi, for yourself. The temptation also subtly introduces the idea that God has not provided for Jesus. I mean, you're the Son of God. What are you doing out here? Look at you, you poor, miserable person. You're the Son of God. I mean, you look really thin. You look bad. Why don't you just eat? Let's just start with these stones here. Turn them into bread. Use your power that way. Even the people of Israel got manna to eat. You got nothing out here. Really sounds a lot like what the people said to Jesus when he hung on the cross, right? Matthew 27:40. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. What? Come down from the cross. Prove it. That was Satan's voice again. Why suffer? Prove you're the Son of God. Remember, the first man, Adam, failed in relation to food. The Israelites in the wilderness, the first thing they began grumbling about was what? No water, no food. In both cases, God had already provided wonderfully for them, and they quickly forgot. We too often think that because we're Christians, because we're God's children, we deserve so much better than others. So why is it my unbelieving neighbor has it better than me? Why is my unbelieving, blasphemous co-worker getting to go on all those fancy trips? Something's wrong here. God not looking out for me. And we start thinking that way. That's the devil's message. Well, look at how Jesus responded. Read verse 4. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He answered, "It is written." The first thing I want you to clearly see here is that temptations from the devil must be answered. The devil cannot be ignored. He doesn't just go away. Shoo. Now he doesn't do that. 1 Peter 5, 9 exhorts us, resist the devil firm in your faith. He'll get into your thinking if his lies are left unchecked. A response must be given. The second thing I want you to notice about Christ's response is that he didn't debate with the devil. He didn't rely on human ideas. In each of the temptations, Christ responded with the same pattern. What? Verse 4, it is written. Verse 7, what? It is written. Verse 10, it is written. He turned to divine authority and power. Way too many people try to reason with the devil. Don't do that. Don't do that. You resist him with what? With truth. You declare truth, believe truth. You shut his lies down immediately. Get them out of your head. Listen, if the sinless Lord Jesus Christ had to rely on the scriptures when he was being tempted, what about us? Jesus practiced Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my what? My heart, my reasoning, my thinking, that I may not sin against you. The third thing I want you to notice here is that he quoted the right scripture. What good is it to take the sword of God in your hand and use the back end of it or something and not know how to use it? You use the wrong scripture and the wrong temptation. You don't know what's going on. You fall. You're like, what happened? I used the Bible. No, you used the wrong part of the Bible. You don't really know what you're being tempted with. I've done that. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. The Israelites complained about not having food in the wilderness. By the way, we went through that wilderness too. The wilderness of Paran is pretty barren down there too. That's further to the south. You know, and you can read these stories and you're like, those Israelites are always complaining. You know, I'm not like that. I give thanks to God. Yeah, but were you wandering through the wilderness? You go wander through that wilderness, you'd be like, there's nothing to eat out here. We had it good back in Egypt. You and I'd be faced with the same kinds of things. That's a tough place. So God made it rain food every day for them, the manna. And God provides things. He provides bread and he provides life and all things. We're always better off waiting for God's provisions than taking things into our own hands. Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Jesus taught that. Before Jesus taught that, he lived that. He sought God's will first. He knew it is the word of God that gives us life and bread. And everything. He who fed the 5,000 with multiplied bread and fish because he had compassion on the crowds would not even feed himself first. He relied on the Father's provisions. It was his total trust in the Father that Satan was seeking to shatter, but it did not work. So Jesus is already doing better than Adam did. Now we look at the second temptation in verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took Jesus into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now this is Satan quoting scripture here. He will command his angels concerning you, and he's doing a little correlating, putting a couple of scriptures together for Jesus, giving him a little Bible study on top of the temple there. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. There it is in scripture. Jesus. Makes sense that he did this next because he saw Jesus use scripture. Now he's trying to twist scripture, right? By the way, when you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that Luke inverts the last two temptations, putting this one last. So the question is, who's doing it thematically and who's doing it chronologically? Usually Luke is more chronological than Matthew in his Gospels, but here it's clear that Matthew gives little indicators that he's following a chronological order. Look at verse 5, he uses the word then. Verse 8, the word again. When you turn to Luke's Gospel, you see that he's more general and doesn't use things like that. So this is the correct order of the temptations here. The holy city, of course, is Jerusalem, and the temple was Herod's temple. The pinnacle of the temple would be the highest part of that temple. And we were so excited when we were standing at the base of the southwest wall and our instructor, Dr. Varner, took us to a huge corner piece and said that this, through archaeology, has been determined to be the top part of the southwest corner, which was the highest part of the temple. And we sort of looked back down at it as like, this is the place on this stone that Satan took Jesus. This wasn't in his mind, by the way. It says he took him into the holy city. It doesn't say he got him to think about it. It says he snatched him up supernaturally, took him out of the Judean wilderness. They flew some 15 miles or so to Jerusalem and landed them on this very rock. Now, the archaeologists have cut off the top of the rock and put it in the museum so that everyone doesn't rub it and touch it and ruin it. But the same rock is still there. And it was just fascinating looking at that, thinking about that, looking up and saying, wow, if he had jumped down from way up there, and we were on the street below, the New Testament street, and there were shops around, and there were mikvahs, baths that they would have their ceremonial cleaning in, and it just impressed upon us the fact that, you know, these aren't stories in the Bible, folks. These are real places and real events. And it was really exciting. It gave us goosebumps, actually, as we were standing right there. I think it's important that we understand that Satan really did take him to the temple and made him stand there, because then he's looking with his eyes. You know how it is when you say things like, if I were in that situation, I wouldn't give in to that temptation. Yeah, but you're not in that situation. You know, we talk so big about ourselves. Remember Peter? We read that, you know, oh, I'll die. I will die for you. I will not deny you. But then he was put in the situation and what? Three times. So it is when you're standing there and you have the temptation with your eyes, you can see all the people there. You're like, wow, this would work. This would be dazzling if I did that. Then the temptation is stronger. And so Satan carefully chose a very enticing temptation, instant recognition for who he truly was, the Messiah. Look at how the devil presses Jesus in this temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Does no good if Satan threw him down. No, you have to choose to throw yourself down. Here's why. They'll catch you. You know, the angels will catch you. And when they catch you, and everyone sees them catch you, they'll know instantly you're the Son of God. You'll prove it to everyone. It'll be just the way to convince the whole nation that you're the real deal. So prove it. What great thing can you do? We're waiting. Everyone wants to see something fantastic. You know, it is, you could have to read between the lines a little bit. You know, in this, Satan might be saying something like, trust me, I know those people down there. You know, they're going to want a spectacular miracle. You quoted scripture to me a minute ago, Jesus. You said that you live by the word of God. Then listen to the word of God. It is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I quote Psalm 91. Verses 11 and 12. Satan knows Scripture. Satan knows Scripture. I think at this point, Satan probably had a little smile on his face thinking he outmaneuvered the Lord. He's actually quoting a messianic psalm. Not just any old verse. He did his homework. See, Satan first tried to get Jesus to think independently of Scripture. That didn't work. Now he's trying to get Jesus to think about Scripture incorrectly. Okay, I see that you're going to quote Scripture and all that. Now I'm going to take you into the Scripture and twist the whole thing for you. You see? The first mindset is a secular mindset. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to listen to the Bible. I made up my mind. What life is about, what God's about. The next one is a false religion perspective. Oh, no, no. Bible's important, the sacred writings, but then they twist it. What Satan did not tell Jesus is that people can see miracles and believe in a superficial way, but not really have their lives changed. True? Just think of the Israelites who saw the Red Sea split. I mean, was that something to see? Can you imagine standing there? The water not falling, poking it a little bit. You're like, right? They saw that, but it didn't make them believe. It didn't make them repent. It didn't make them really trust God. Well, Christ didn't bite into this. His response is in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand," this is a correction, "it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" What God promises to do to catch him, to save him, is all well and good, but we are not to put his promises to the test just to see if they're true. We, of course, may rely on his protection and his promises, any of the magnificent promises in the Bible, but we may not put them to the test just to satisfy our doubts. For doubting is sin. Again, Jesus is contrasted with the unbelieving Israelites out in the wilderness. Exodus 17, verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" To test God is not to trust God. It's not to believe God. And that can arouse the anger of God. That messianic promise was put there in the Old Testament in case Christ needed it. The Father, of course, would be there for him. Remember when he was brought to the cliff in Nazareth and he was going to be thrown off by his own hometown, and all of a sudden you read these strange words and Jesus passed through the midst of the crowd. You're like, what happened there? It's probably a miracle. Probably a miracle. It wasn't Christ time to die? Well, Christ here did not argue whether or not the angels would come if he jumped. He just used Scripture to point out the fallacy in the devil's suggestion. Satan is not yet deterred. He has one more mighty temptation, the third one in verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now you know what he really wants. All the subtleties are gone now. Misuse of Scripture is not going to fool Christ. Satan's thinking, if I can't lure him away from God's will or trick him into doing something wrong by false teaching, then I'm just going to deal with this problem head on. He wants to be king. I'm king. I'll give him the kingdoms. He just needs to put me a little higher and worship me. Lay it all on the line right here. You can almost sense some desperation on the part of the devil here. This is kind of nice to see, isn't it? Everyone else just sort of bowls over in temptation. Now he's in a little bit of trouble with this guy. It's fourth quarter. He's not winning. Most people fold after those first two. Adam did. Israelites were no problem. Jesus is getting on the devil's nerves. So the devil swooped Christ up. Again, I think it was a physical transportation, and took him to a very high mountain. We're not told which mountain that was. There's a tradition that it's a dubious tradition, but there's a high mountain that overlooks the whole Jordan Valley, and so there's a tradition that it was there. It certainly would work. And that's not really important. When he got up to the high mountain, it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, so it's likely that some supernatural sight was added to the location as well. He was able to see Egypt and Greece and Rome and all the different civilizations and their armies and their lands and their buildings and their people and their riches and all that power that's entrenched in the world. And he says, "All of this, look, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. I will give it to you." You say, now how could Satan really offer all of that to Jesus? Well, didn't you know? Don't you understand what the devil has in this world? 1 John 5:19, write that reference down. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Lies in the power of the evil one. Yes, it's God's world, but Satan's got his nose in here. In fact, in John 12:31, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. He's a king. Revelation 12:9 says that Satan deceives the whole world. So he is very possessive of his possession. He won it in the Garden of Eden and with many subsequent temptations. And now he can offer it to whomever he desires. Notice Jesus didn't turn to him and say, "It's not yours." And again, getting into Satan's temptation, it's like, why go the serving and suffering route, Jesus? You don't have to do all of that. I can give all of it to you right now. Why are you so stubborn in keeping the will of God, quoting the scriptures and all of that? What's the point in that? You can get it now. I'll just give it to you. We'll negotiate a deal right here. You could be ruler of a mighty empire covering the entire planet. Isn't that what you want? That's a wonderful proposition. We could be a team. You realize the devil was trying to turn Jesus into the man of sin? Talk about audacity and pride. Only one thing, just fall down, worship me. For those of you who love Lord of the Rings, he was being offered the ring of power right here. But there's no pride, no sinful pride inside of Jesus. There's nothing there to hook in Christ's character. For us, tremendous temptation. For him, there was no pride in him. There was no distrust of the Father. There was no covetousness of the eyes. There was none of that inside of him. And it took the grandest and greatest temptation to be able to show there's nothing in Christ of sin and wrong. He's pure. People should believe in Christ just based upon that alone. Realize who he is. You look at his response in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You think you pulled out the best temptation? You kept the best one for last? That is so far removed from my desire. In John 14:30, Jesus said, "The ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." That's right, nothing in Christ. Go on your way, you have nothing here. Again, Christ quoted Deuteronomy 6:13. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that's that. There's no discussion. That's a clear commandment from God. There's nothing else to say. The word is written. If he were to fall down just once and worship Satan, that would be a sin. It would require Jesus to continue to sin by serving Satan as well. Worship and service go hand in hand. Jesus would worship the Lord his God only. He would not compromise. No divided loyalties, no hypocrisy, no shortcuts to doing the will of God. Begone, Satan, the contest is over. Knockout in the third round. Jesus wins. You know, I don't want you to miss this. Because Christ worshiped the Father alone, in Matthew chapter 28, it points out that God the Father gave Jesus all authority in heaven on earth anyways. Because he waited for the right time. Write it somewhere in your mind or on the tablet of your heart. When you trust God, you wait on him to provide, and don't develop your own devices. God rewards you. Well, the contest is over. Last and briefly, the conclusion in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. God took care of him. That's so precious. God is good. He cared for him. Got some angel food out there. Angels cooked for Elijah. I'm sure they cooked for the Lord as well. He submitted to the Father, waited for the testing to be done, and angels came to minister to him, spiritually and physically, encouraging him and feeding him, I'm sure, strengthening him. The angels were immediately dispatched to come to the aid of Jesus. God's there. God knows what we need before we ask it. You know, God never abandons us when we trust in him. Biggest thing with temptation is we have to learn to trust God. What is your test that's going on right now in your life? Is there a test of fear, of anxiety? Someone's wronged you, anger, the delights of the sinful world that just are filling your eyes, you want to make more money, fill your life with riches, all the fun things the world has to offer are choking out the spiritual life. You need to trust God. He knows how to give life better. There'll come an end to those kinds of things. They run out. They're not joyful. They're not satisfying. They'll harm you. We're to love God and worship God. He knows what our deepest longings are in our heart. He knows how to satisfy everything, and he'll work on your behalf. You have to trust him. You have to believe him. God is generous. God is generous. And his word is powerful. And in the moment of temptation, you need to fill your mind with his word. And read it with faith. It's not a magical thing. I just quote this verse and everything will be fine. You have to read it with understanding as Christ did and believe it. You have to own the Word of God in your own thought process. Take it in daily and be eating it, chewing on it, meditating it, letting God's thoughts become your thoughts. And you'll be fortified. You'll be strong. You won't give in to temptation. You can stand against temptation. You can triumph over temptation with the power of God's word. As we have our Lord's Supper next, we're going to continue that meditation as well, the importance of the Word of God in our hearts. Let's just pray, and then Doug will come and have a song for us to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We're grateful, Lord, for the truth of your Word. We're thankful that you're patient, continue to work in us and build our faith that we may believe you. Help us now to remember your death and love you for it. Amen.